the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Having finished our study of the six foundation stones of the Christian faith, as listed in Hebrews chapter 6, I now turn us to burdens that God has laid upon my heart. I know that such burdens are subjective, but I hope to convince you that they are what God would have us hear. The general burden God laid upon my heart is the importance of fatherhood. This burden is in regards to fatherhood in families, yes, but also the fatherhood of our heritage and the fatherhood of our God. The burden has grown in me of late because of how I see our culture being challenged about the fathers of our past, the fathers of this nation, and their legacies marked by monuments. When I first started writing this sermon on Monday, the public discussion was about one monument. What has transpired since has been in the blink of an eye. It has escalated quickly. Besides monuments, the burden regarding fathers has been growing in me because in my readings of late, I have become convinced that every problem we have in this life, whether it is besetting sins, psychological weaknesses, or relational problems, all of them have an origin in our need for our Heavenly Father. Finally, the burden has grown in me because I wonder if men, as fathers of children today, appreciate the powerful influence they have upon the family as a whole, and appreciate the power so much that they are careful when to use it and when not to use it to the glory of God and to the salvation of their family, which are not mutually exclusive. Now, I begin with what I am burdened about by looking at the topic of taking down and even destroying monuments that are in honor of men, our patriarchal fathers, who contributed to the founding of this nation or who participated in important historical events of our nation, but who also have sinful flaws that are publicly known. Allow me to rehearse the facts as I understand them. The clashes that occurred in Charlottesville, Virginia, last week started because of a plan for the city government to remove a statue memorializing Robert E. Lee, the most prominent leader of the Confederate States from the Civil War. Discussions for the removal of the statue started in 2012 with the basic premise that honoring a Confederate soldier who fought for the South during the Civil War makes certain citizens, uncomfortable as they find it offensive. They find it offensive because their historical understanding is that the Civil War was a war about slavery and only slavery. And those who fought for the South were in favor of slavery. And those who fought for the North were against slavery. A true educated person would recognize that such a summary of the Civil War is woefully inaccurate and more propaganda than history. But such is the product of modern public education. Consider with me, if we were to follow this approach to monuments, memorials, and remembrances that honor our founding fathers, where it would end up if we were to consistently apply it. A consistent application of such an approach to do away with any monument, memorial, or remembrance of our founding fathers, of whom had character flaws, would change the identity of the United States so that it would be unrecognizable to my generation or any generation that came before my own. Most of you know that I was born in Washington State. Washington State is named after, of course, George Washington, the great general of the War for Independence. And, of course, the first president under our nation's Constitution. Did you know? In the entire United States, 31 counties are named after George Washington. So also are 241 townships, along with several cities, city streets, and universities. And then there is the Washington Monument at the center of the National Mall, the face on our dollar bills, the face of one of the four honored on Mount Rushmore, and the namesake that is our nation's capital. But did you also know George Washington was a slave owner? Of course, you knew that. George was an active slaveholder for 56 years and owned as many as 317 slaves on his property at one time. And interestingly, most of the slaves owned by Robert E. Lee were inherited to him through his wife, who was related to George Washington. The point is that if any remembrance, memorial, or monument of Lee is offensive, any such thing that identifies George Washington should be equally offensive. When I started this sermon, writing this sermon, such was not the case, but it is now. But what is wrong here? Why have remembrances, memorials, and monuments of certain men become sources of discomfort and offense? I believe the answer lies in our culture's rejection of the gospel. If you are tempted to conclude that only a preacher could find such a connection, I ask that you hear me out. The connection between rejecting images of our forefathers and rejecting the gospel can be seen in the content of the gospel. For the gospel story begins with the fall of humanity. Adam, our covenant head, sinning in the garden. It was then passed on through the family of Noah, who liked to get drunk and embarrass their father. It was then passed on to Abraham, who himself owned slaves and had more than one wife, and who lied about Sarah being his wife in order to protect himself. It then passed on through Isaac, who sinned as his father did, and then to Jacob, who was a liar and a horrible father himself. And the next father was Judah, who slept with his own daughter-in-law when she fooled him into thinking she was a prostitute. Now, we could stop there without adding to the lineage from which God brought forth Jesus, a lineage that includes an actual prostitute and a king who committed adultery and tried to cover it up with murder while having multiple wives and some very godless children. That is the legacy of our fathers of the faith. And yet, we accept the outcome. The outcome who is Jesus. Because of Jesus. Not because of the sins of the fathers. And this type of legacy mapping we should apply to the church as we accept weaknesses of the disciples and sins of the church leaders, both within the church and within politics. Not because of their weaknesses, but because of what God, what Jesus did with them and through them. As an Anglican, I can actually find enjoyment talking about the beginnings of the Church of England, starting with a sex-craved king, Henry VIII, who declared himself the head of the Anglican Church after divorcing his wife and having her live in exile so that he could marry a better-looking woman named Anne. But poor Anne couldn't give birth to a boy, So Henry had her head chopped off. Henry had 6 wives total in his life, and there is a quick poem about their fate. Quote, King Henry VIII, to 6 wives he was wedded. 1 died, 1 survived, 2 divorced, 2 beheaded. End quote. After recounting the men God chose to bring forth his son into the world, isn't it just like our God to choose such a man, King Henry, to be the father of the Church of England? But our culture doesn't know the gospel in the manner I just described, where God uses imperfect men to bring forth his plan of salvation. Our culture doesn't know the gospel at all. And so it cannot take the good and the bad of our patriotic fathers. When people of our day see bad, they only see bad. They cannot see past it. They cannot see around it. They believe that they can purify today by ridding the culture of anything that reminds us of our sins of yesterday, the sins of our fathers. And doing so could not be the more opposite of what God would have his people do. Have you ever considered that Israel is the only nation in the world that keeps the stories of its failings as part of its sacred writings? Have you ever considered why the New Testament contains stories of Christians failing to live up to the standards Jesus set? It is because by keeping such records, we are forever reminded of our fallen human condition, and thus our need for God to save us, to deliver us. To understand what is going on around you, around us, regarding the erasing of our culture's past, you must understand what I have just explained, for it is going to continue. We don't know what to do with the sins of our fathers, and so we pretend they did not exist. And it is the church that is to respond by showing how flaws of the past can be redeeming if we look to the only Redeemer. To be embarrassed or hurt and offended by remembrances, memorials, and monuments of our founding fathers is to be embarrassed, hurt, and offended by who we are. For what they did and what they stood for is part of who we are as a culture and as individuals. And the devil, of course, is very happy about all of this, if happiness is what it should be called. He is happy because embarrassment and disagreement and hatred bring about chaos. And the devil loves chaos. He loves disorder. And the easiest and oldest way to bring about disorder is to divide and conquer. The oldest strategy in war is to divide and conquer. Armies are easier to defeat when they are smaller. Armies are easier to defeat when they cannot communicate battalion to battalion. The devil knows this. He was the first to use it. Notice in the book of Genesis the story of Eve being deceived, and then Adam. The devil, by way of the body of a serpent, attacked Eve when she was alone. When alone, he could confuse her by twisting God's words. When alone, he could play on her constitution and understanding, instead of as she would have been if she were one with her husband. Also consider that when Cain and Abel came to blows, that Cain and Abel were separated from their parents. There was no one to cause Cain to question his unchained emotions. When alone, he killed Abel. Divide and conquer. Now, I don't have permission to use a particular child's name, so I won't. But a father of a toddler that I know quite well recently told me that his son has started to use the tactic of crying to his mother when his daddy says no, or crying to his daddy when mommy says no. And I conclude from such an anecdotal example that divide and conquer is an inherent strategy within our fallen and sinful natures. Referring back to the events in Charlottesville last week, I read an article that explained that white supremacy, white nationalism, or neo-Nazis are lined up by the secular media to be part of conservative parties of America. In truth, they are alt-right, which is short for alternative right. And these groups have nothing in common with conservatives politically or principally. Such groups are fascists, first and last. And as authoritarian nationalists, they work to suppress groups that are not like them. Across from them in Charlottesville were people from Black Lives Matter groups, as well as a group called Antifa. I have never heard of Antifa. Their claim is to be a group that gathers to protest fascists like the white supremacists. However, this group also aligns itself with socialism and communism, which ironically has its own form of fascism. And I viewed a particular picture of the conflict in Charlottesville that had an old Soviet Union flag being carried by a young man on the left for the viewer as he was yelling across to a young man who was carrying a Nazi Germany flag, also yelling back at the first man. Now, the fact that such was being done on American soil 72 years after World War II is a great irony to all of us. Because of the gospel, and thus because of the love of Jesus, we can't hate anyone simply because of their race, gender, or even their creed. And because of the gospel and the reign of Jesus, we cannot put our trust in man or his government structures that say they will wipe out all hate and all classes and all creeds by way of hate and by way of violence. As Christians, we cannot see such a conflict and take sides. But again, the devil loves the chaos. He loves the division, and he would love for Christians to take sides. The reality is there is no side for Christians in such a conflict. While you may want to stand with one side because they say they are standing against racism, you end up standing with a group of people who don't want any good but the state, and they want the state to be established by violence. And when you stand on the other side because you don't want historic monuments irrationally and ignorantly taken down, you will also be standing on the side of racists and supremacists who look at their fellow man as inferior to their kind. So the truth is, no one is on the right side of such a conflict, and both sides are without a father. Such is what happens when fathers are forgotten. Now, I want us to be aware of all the bad that can happen when fathers are forgotten, even the failings of the fathers. If we conclude that our culture is divided, I propose that the Christian church is even more divided, and much of that division is from forgetting the fathers. And by fathers, I mean the church fathers. The evangelical church has thrown off memories of their Christian fathers as they pursue being relative to the culture. Church buildings don't like don't look like church buildings anymore, but rather cafegymatoriums, all to be relative. And the churches that have nice church buildings don't preach the truth anymore, but rather self-help or hatred of all who believe in absolute truth. All of this is a byproduct of forgetting and purposefully ignoring the church fathers. Denomination after denomination has forgotten or purposefully ignored what their founding fathers believed and practiced. And independent churches behave as if the church hadn't existed until they came along. Again, it appears obvious that the reason the secularists want to throw off their fathers and forget them forever is that they don't know what to do with the sins of their fathers. They don't know what to do with the sins of their fathers because they don't know the gospel. The gospel that forgives sins of the past and saves a person by grace through faith and not by what a man did or did not do. The two passages come to mind, both in the Old Testament, that speak to the hope of the gospel that the secular world does not have. The first passage is from Ezekiel chapter 18. It reads, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, this is a challenge given by God to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. The problem was a common one. The proverb was a common one that meant that what a father does will have a negative effect upon the children. And God was telling Israel through Ezekiel that such a proverb would no longer be true under the new covenant, which is under Jesus, the Savior. Each person will be free from suffering a direct guilt for the sins of his or her father. Thus, a father's sins do not have to count against his children and their children and their children. This is good news. And to insist that sins of the father do count against us if we remember them is to accept the opposite of what the Christian gospel offers. Well, the second verse are actually the last words of the Old Testament from Malachi. The Lord said, "And he, God, will return the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." Well, this verse assumes the brokenness that sin causes from generation to generation. And the worst but most common brokenness is in the home, from father to child and child to father. And God's plan through his son Jesus is to set that right. For under his covenant, forgiveness is freely given and freely received, so that the sins of the father are not counted against him and the father's desires and cares for his children. And this is true for the community as it is for the home. To not want to be in good fellowship is to not want to forgive the sins of the past generations. And such is also rejecting what the Christian gospel offers. It is then the church's role, the Christian's responsibility, to tell the culture in which the Christian lives that the gospel, and only the gospel, can reconcile one generation to another. It is the gospel, and only the gospel, that allows us to forgive the sins of our fathers, while at the same time allow us to honor our fathers. Christians, and only Christians, know this good news. And thus, it is for us to tell it to a world that needs a father. Let us pray.